been told a number of times that I've got it easy. Being a pastor or being a preacher is an easy job. Generally, it's by my parents or people I work with. They think that all you have to do is stand up and say the same thing each week. Or you just repeat yourself. You're reading from the same book each week. You're reading from the same message each week. It should be a very easy job. Now, I actually agree with them. I think it is an easy job compared to labouring in a factory. This is a blessing to do. And in a sense, they're right. We do say the same thing repetitively because we preach Christ and we preach His cross. And there is wonderful glory over and over again in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, natural man hears a message on the cross and they think, foolishness. How could it be anything else? How could a man beaten, mocked, scourged, crucified be anything but foolishness? How could a father sending his son to die be anything more than child abuse? I hadn't heard that until recently. There are churches that teach that, believe it or not. I don't think church is probably the right word for them. But there are people out there that believe that the father sending the son to pay for our sins is simply child abuse. It makes no sense. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And this morning I believe the Lord would have us once again survey the cross. Take a measure of it, make a study of it, consider it, that we may glory in it all the more. And probably not so much, well, not only the cross, but also the redemptive plan of God. Because this morning I'd like to look at a parable that Jesus spoke to the religious leaders of his day in Mark. Mark chapter 12 is where we will find ourselves this morning. We will consider there a parable that Jesus spoke. Mark chapter 12, please turn there with me. Now I won't read through the parable as we start. I was going to, but for the sake of time, we'll work through the parable as we work through the message. Well, the message title this morning is The Paradox of the Cross, and that title needs some definition. Before we get too far, let's pray. I nearly forgot. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your help this morning. We need you to bless us. We seek your blessing. We pray that your Spirit would work powerfully this morning. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the message of the cross, and we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who took our place upon it. Pray that you'll be with me as I preach. Help us to hear from you this morning. Lord, we don't want to glory in anything but you and your work upon the cross today. I ask that you would help us as a church to meditate upon it, to take a measure of it, and to rejoice and glory in it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the paradox of the cross. What's a paradox? It does need some definition. It's a kind of a word we don't use very often. I'll give you a definition. I got this off dictionary.com. Off the internet, so it must be right. Take this part with a grain of salt, all right? A paradox is any person, thing, or situation showing an apparent contradiction. Make sense? Person, thing, or situation that looks like it contradicts itself. Something that's contrary to what we would expect. I'll give you an example, and these are a bit more humorous, all right? No one drives in Sydney because the traffic is terrible. Well, obviously people drive in Sydney because the traffic is terrible. So it's a statement that contradicts itself. Or you should never go near the water until you learn how to swim. It contradicts itself. And when we look at the cross, we'll see that it appears to contradict itself. Now in poetry, you look at Shakespeare's works and other literary works, you see the use of paradox a lot. And it's used to make people think more. It makes us think more about a situation because on first reading it doesn't make sense. And it causes us to go a little bit deeper and to consider it more that we might understand the meaning behind it. And the cross is full of these paradoxes. Things that seem to contradict. Things that don't necessarily make sense. This morning I believe the Lord would have us look to the cross. And as we do, as we start, I'd like to ask you to pretend or use your imagination and pretend you're standing upon that rocky slope outside Jerusalem called Mount Calvary. Pretend you're there amongst the throng of people. Pretend you're there when those thieves are being crucified along with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you're there, as you look up, you see what's going on, you see those, see the blood, you see the pain, you see the suffering, you see the hatred in the eyes of the crowd. You hear the mocking of those religious leaders. You hear all of that and you see everything going on at that particular moment. What do you see? Is it a scene of defeat? Because that's what it looks like. And that's what the world sees when they see foolishness. Is it a scene of defeat? Is it a scene of humiliation and weakness? Is it a scene of injustice and hatred, cursing and death and foolishness? Or is it something else? Is there more to it? The paradox of the cross. When we turn to Mark 12, we need to understand what the context is. You can't just pick out a parable without knowing who Jesus was talking to and why. Now, this particular parable in Mark 12 is spoken in the midst of they call it the Passion Week. It's on the Tuesday before Jesus was to be crucified. So Jesus has entered Jerusalem triumphantly. He's cursed the fig tree, I think it was. And he's had a number of confrontations with the religious leaders of the day. They weren't very happy with him. And on the Tuesday, as it happens, those religious leaders sought out the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to try and catch him. They asked him a question at the last part of Mark 11. They asked him, "By what authority dost thou do these things? Doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things?" So they're trying to catch him out. They're trying to make him look foolish. And Jesus knew their hearts, obviously. And Jesus saw their wickedness and he saw their murderous hearts. He didn't respond to their question with an answer. Rather, he asked another question. He said, "Who gave John the Baptist the authority?" And that's to catch them out. And the religious leaders didn't have an answer. Because they knew if they said, "Well, John the Baptist was from God," that meant that Jesus was from God. Because John the Baptist proclaimed that that was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So if these religious leaders said, "Oh, John the Baptist is of God," it meant that his message was of God and obviously Christ, Jesus is the Christ. But they couldn't do that. But they couldn't say that John the Baptist was not of God because of all the people, everyone believed that John the Baptist was of God. And they were scared of what would happen if they said, "Well, actually, John the Baptist, no, he's not of God, he's a heretic." Now, all these people have been following him, have been baptized by him, and they're following his teachings. So people would be horrified. So they were caught. So what's their answer? "Well, we can't tell. We don't know if John the Baptist was of God." Is that true? No. They knew he was of God, but they couldn't say it. So the context that we find this parable, the religious leaders have rejected Christ. You know, they said, "We can't tell whether John the Baptist is of God. We can't tell whether his message was of God." But really what they're saying is, "You're not of God. And we want you gone." So then Jesus speaks this parable in verse 1. He says, "And he began to speak unto them," that's the religious leaders, "by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower, let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country." The parable. It's often called the parable of the wicked tenants. Or so I've stumbled across that title, but the parable. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So what's the meaning? We read verse 1, we read of an owner, and we read of a vineyard. And most people, in fact all people that were there that day when Jesus was speaking, would have known exactly what he was talking about. Most of us know it as well. He's talking about the owner being God, and the vineyard being his people. That's the picture. That's the picture used over and over again in the Old Testament scriptures. God's people have been pictured by a vineyard with much fruit, and God as the owner. Isaiah 5 talks about that. There was a song that the Jews would sing, and perhaps they still do. There's a song of a vineyard recorded in Isaiah 5 verses 1 and 2. Just read it to you. "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes." God is the owner. God's people, or Israel particularly, are the vineyard. But who are the husbandmen? That's what we'll move on and see in verse 2 of Mark. And the season He sent the husbandman a servant that he might... Sorry, it's in verse 1. We already know about the husbandman. He let it out to husbandmen at the end of verse 1 and went to a far country. Who were they? They're the religious leaders. Those are those that he's talking to. It was their responsibility to work the vineyard. They were like managers. The owner owned the property. He let it out or leased it out to these men that they may produce fruit, and the owner would return to glean a portion back. That's the picture. But as husbandmen, it was their responsibility to do what? To produce fruit. The religious leaders had the responsibility over the nation of Israel of producing a people that would bring glory to God. But they didn't do it. The people were hard, stiff-necked. They rejected God, but certainly the religious leaders didn't help with that. God expected that Israel would bring glory to his name. We see the goodness of God in that song that I just talked about, and even in this parable. And God made it possible for them to bring forth fruit. He set a vineyard. He planted it with the good vines. He hedged it about. He made a tower. He protected it. He made it possible for these husbandmen or these managers to bring forth fruit. You think about the nation of Israel, they had everything they needed. They had the word of God. They had the laws and the ordinances. They had a land flowing with milk and honey. God removed seven nations out of the land and placed Israel in the land of Canaan that they may bring forth wonderful fruit. He gave them everything. He gave them all they needed to love him and to worship and honor him, to serve him and produce fruit to his name. Jesus in this parable is almost teaching a history lesson, and we'll see it as we read through. And in this parable, you can break it into two parts, and you consider the first part as history, where Jesus is recounting what God has done with the nation of Israel. And then at the end, it turns to prophecy, and Jesus talks about what the religious leaders will do in the next few days. Let's have a look there, the first few verses, verse 2 down to 5, for the history. At the season he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. Again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head, sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and they killed him and many others, beating some and killing some. Do these religious leaders, or do these, let's say, managers or husbandmen, do they act like tenants? No. No, if I was leasing out land to someone to produce fruit, if I sent a messenger or a servant, I would not expect that that servant would be beaten. They didn't act as though they were simply leasing the land. They acted like they owned the place, like they owned the vineyard, that all the work that was done there was for them, that they didn't have to share the fruit, that the glory was due their name. And if you turn to put it in the perspective of religious leaders, they didn't want to direct people to God. They didn't want God to get the glory. They wanted the glory for themselves. And all they did, their duties, their religious practices, was for their own selves rather than God's glory. And we can take an application as a church, especially those in leadership. This is not our vineyard. This church here at Golden City Baptist Church, this is the Lord's vineyard. We simply maintain, keep, and try and bring fruit to his glory. We're not the owners, we're merely tenants. And what we do here in this church is not about us. And that goes not just for leaders, but all of us. This church is not about us, it's about the Lord. We don't want to make a great name for ourselves. What we ought to do is make a great name for God. Now, it's easy for us to slip from the mindset of a tenant to the mindset of an owner. Start thinking that what we do is for us. Let me give you an example, because it's very easy to slip. We all want God to do great things. True? Yes. I trust that you pray that he will do great things, that souls would get saved, that our church would grow, that those that are here would grow in their love for God and serve him all the more. I trust you pray for that, and I trust that you want that. But sometimes when we're praying it, are we praying it for our sake or for God's? Now, I would love a church full of people that are all loving and serving God, but sometimes I'll be honest that I forget that it's about God and start thinking it's about us, because there are a lot of churches out there, and they all look up to churches that are serving the Lord and growing and faithful, and I want to be one of those that people look up to. But that's not necessarily for God's glory sometimes. Oh,
speaking to honestly.
We sometimes slip into that mindset. Start thinking that we're here for ourselves and not for God. But we need to always be mindful we're tenants. You know, these tenants started acting like they owned the place, and what did the owner do? He sent servants. And in the context of religion of Israel's history, who were God's servants? Who did God send to his people? Well, the prophets. Prophet after prophet after prophet. He sends them to the people of God, into his vineyard, to check if there's fruit, any fruit at all. He wants holiness. He doesn't find it. He wants love for God and he doesn't find it. He wants commitment to him, any longing and desire and love for him at all, but he finds none. He sends them that they may challenge those religious leaders to produce fruit and glory to his name. But what do we find? The religious leaders kill the prophets. Stone them, beat them, kill them. You read it here in the passage. There's a progression. The first one they beat. The next one they stoned but didn't kill him. And then the third one they killed. The defiance is astounding. You think about how these people are treating God. The defiance, the rebellion, is astounding. I'm reminded that it's not an easy job to be a prophet to God's people. Isaiah, tradition tells us, died a very gruesome death. Zechariah was stoned right near the altar. John the Baptist, we know what happened to him. He had his head served on a platter. These men of God, these messengers, these servants of God, went to God's people, and God's people stoned, killed, and rejected them. Hebrews talks about it. Tells us they had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, sawn asunder, were tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. God's people didn't treat the messengers nicely, particularly those religious leaders. But what is so amazing to me is verse 5. And he sent another, and him they killed, and those next three words, and many others. That is an amazing small phrase. What would I do? It just stops me in my tracks. When that first servant returns empty-handed, what would the owner do? In reality, go in and kick him out. Send him to jail. They need to be punished for what they've done. They're not allowed to do that. They're not going to have the blessing of working on my property. They can't treat me like this. That's what I would do. And the very reason this parable becomes touching is not because it's true to life, but because it's the opposite. It's so foreign to our thinking. The servant returns empty-handed, abused and beaten, and the owner doesn't fly into a rage. He doesn't march off down to his property, purposing his heart to destroy them. He's have every right to throw them off his land. That's what we would expect, but he simply sends another servant, and another, and another. He sends many others. Can you not see the long-suffering nature of our God in this parable? That he doesn't punish the wicked immediately. Time and time again, we see this attribute shining through in the scriptures. In the days of Noah, Noah preached righteousness for 120 years. He built an ark too, and I'm not sure that that took 120 years, but I see the 120 years of preaching, calling people to repentance. Why did he preach for so long? Well, it reveals the heart of God, that God himself is inclined towards mercy. He desires to forgive. He's inclined towards grace. I want to tell you something about our God this morning, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That he's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Even today, he doesn't want people to perish. That's his heart. That's his desire. And as we look to the cross shortly, he continues to send messengers to us today. If you don't know Christ as your Saviour, are you going to reject those messengers today? I trust not. I trust that you won't follow the example of the husbandman, that you'll spurn the owner's message to you. I pray that you won't, that you'd welcome Christ and bow the knee, receive mercy. But that's the history in this parable. But in verse 6 to 8, we see prophecy. We continue on, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also at last, unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, This is the heir, come, let's kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Kill the son, take the vineyard. Don't bury him, just cast him out. A shameful death. Who is the son? Well, of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Jesus does here is he brings the story of redemption to its climax. He predicts how these religious leaders are going to act. And can you imagine him there speaking these words? These aren't words on a page. These were spoken in real life. And he was looking these men in the eye when he said that they were going to kill the son. Let's take the inheritance for ourselves. I can't imagine what those men thought as he looked them in the eye, knowing their murderous hearts, saying, You'll cast me outside the vineyard. We know that the consequences of this rejection is judgment. In verse 9, What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman. He will give the vineyard unto others. The vineyard is taken from those religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, those religious leaders in Jerusalem. And God's people are entrusted now to pastors and deacons and local churches. Things change. Jesus is telling these religious leaders to their faces that they rejected God's messenger. The disaster will fall upon them. We know that God's long-suffering. We know that he gave them opportunity, messenger after messenger after messenger, to turn to him. But they rejected the last messenger. Eventually, God's long-suffering nature comes to an end, and God is always true to his character. He's long-suffering, but he's also righteous and just, and he must judge sin. We need to let those two attributes of God, his long-suffering nature and his justice, sink into our souls this morning. See, this parable, it's an indictment against the religious leaders of Jesus' day. He's rebuking them for what they will do. It's also a revelation of the character of God, because you see the long-suffering nature of God and the justice of God here in the one parable. But it's also a testament to God's power and his glory, and that he works the plan of God through sinful man. He uses sinful man. He uses sinful man's rejection of his son in order to bring to pass his perfect will. It's a picture of God's sovereignty as well. What do I mean? We've looked at the parable, and it ends in defeat. It ends in the death of a son. It ends in the judgment of those men. But Jesus isn't finished. We're told at the beginning of chapter 12 here that he began to speak unto them parables, plural, two parables at least. And here in verses 10 and 11, he changes the parable. He changes the pictures. He changes the imagery from that of a vineyard to a building. And the vineyard workers, the husbandmen, to builders. But they represent the same people. The building is still the people of God, and the builders are still those religious leaders. And he's changed the parable, changed the picture, but it's still the same story. He says in verse 10 and 11, Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. The builders, it's a picture of the building of the temple. When the builders were searching for the perfect stone to lay as a cornerstone. The stone from which all others will be laid and all others will be lined up. And that stone had to be perfect. It had to be perfectly straight and flawless. And builders would reject stone after stone after stone, seeking to find the perfect one to start the building, to lay the foundation stone. And what Jesus is saying, these religious leaders have been looking for the stone, looking for the stone, looking for the stone. They assessed and measured Jesus Christ and decided he's not the one. And they cast him out. He's been rejected. But upon their rejection, Jesus Christ becomes the chief or the head of the corner. We understand from Christ these leaders looked at him but rejected him. The very best stone, indeed the perfect stone, the only one that could be the foundation for the people of God, the church of God. They did this, they rejected him by crucifixion, by crucifying the Lord of glory. And the paradox is this, that they sought to destroy the one that God sent to save. And in doing so, he fulfilled that work of redemption. It doesn't make sense. that through their rejection, through the murder of God's Son on a Roman cross, Jesus is made the cornerstone of the building, the very church of God. You turn over to Acts, if you would please. Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And here in his sermon, you see two facets. You see the sovereignty of God and his foreknowledge. You also see the willful responsibility of man. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. We'll read verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Two things are seen, God's determinate counsel and his foreknowledge. God had all this planned out, but he didn't make those men reject Christ. They chose of their own wicked and evil hearts to crucify and slay the Lord of glory. Two parables. The first, the parable of the wicked tenants, it ends in defeat with the death of a son. And then Jesus just adds this little parable on the end talking about the building and the stone. And that ends with this phrase, "This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Do you see the greatness and the power of God in this? Many see the cross of Christ. Many do. And they think foolishness. They think weakness. 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved it's the power of God. Down in verse 25 he says, because the foolishness of God. Now is God foolish? No, he's not. What's he talking about when he says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men? He's talking about the apparent foolishness. That Christ hanging on a cross looks foolish. But he says that the apparent foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God. Now, is God weak? No, but when Jesus died, he appeared weak. The apparent weakness of God is stronger than men. There's a paradox there, and there's a profound truth for us to consider this morning. As you take yourself to that rocky ground of Mount Calvary, and as you look up upon Jesus Christ upon a cross, you see him bruised and bleeding, nailed there, hearing those men remark, "Save thyself and come down from the cross." Or saying things like, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Hearing those thieves either side railing and reviling upon him. Seeing all of that scene, it's a picture of defeat. But this is not defeat. This is glorious victory. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. God knew they would reject his son. He knew it. He used their sinful rejection. Now, is he responsible or is it his? Is he accountable for their sin? No. No, he simply knew what they would do. And he used their rejection to bring to pass this triumph of redemption that he may build a church to bring glory to his name. This was planned from the beginning. Genesis 3:15. God was speaking to Satan. He says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That's a prophecy of what happened that day. Jesus hanging upon a cross was having his heel bruised. And it looked like defeat, but it was a great victory over the devil. If you turn over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 contains a prophecy that we know well. But though we know it well, it's almost unbelievable. Isaiah 53 verse 1, "Who hath believed our report?" Who's believed us? "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" He's talking about the anointed one, the Messiah to come. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Because he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. You look for another paradox, there's one. We're healed by his stripes. He suffered and died that we may be healed. Truly it may be said of Christ, he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This was not an accident. This is the Lord's doing. And it's marvellous in our eyes. And I do wonder who standing on there that day upon the side of the mountain saw the paradox. I wonder what they saw. I know many saw a man cursed. Cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. Many saw that man cursed hanging upon a cross. But who saw beyond the curse and saw the blessing? The blessing of forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Everyone saw a man humiliated before the eyes of the world. But who, I wonder, saw him exalted in heaven? Who saw the exaltation of the angels? Many saw the injustice. They heard Pilate say, I find no fault in this man. Yet he died upon a cross. Many saw the injustice as an innocent man died. But I wonder who saw the mercy of God as Jesus died in their place. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Many saw the hatred that man had for this man hanging, this God-man. They saw the spite. They heard those words of hatred. But I wonder who saw the love of God. Did any standing there that day see it? I trust they did. Most people saw defeat. They saw a man dying, the death of crucifixion, a horrific death. But I wonder who saw the victory over sin and over death. What is it that you see? Because there is a proper response. When we survey the cross, the proper response is not to be bored by it. Not to think, oh well, yep, I've heard that before. It's the same thing you said last week. Proper response to the cross is to pick your jaw up off the floor, to realise with amazement all that God's done. The cross ought to stop us in our tracks. And I hope it does. This morning, this evening, yesterday evening, throughout the week, I've been thinking about this, and every time I'm speechless. Just get to a point, and I don't know if you've been there before, I trust you have, where you're reading through the Word of God, and the wonder of it all gives you goosebumps, and you've got nothing to say. And when you finally regain the ability to speak, all you can say is, praise the Lord for his goodness to us. Praise the Lord for his long suffering to me. Praise the Lord that though I deserved hell, he in his justice punished his son. First thing we say is praise the Lord. But I think sometimes we don't study it as we should. We don't survey it. We don't measure it. We might measure the length, but maybe not the depth. We miss some wonderful blessings. And if we only look at something on the surface level, eventually we'll stop wondering at it. As a kid, I used to love fireworks. Some I still quite like fireworks. But as a kid, I loved them. The wonder, you know, the amazement. How? What? It's just an overload of senses, I suppose. But as the years go by, that wonder and amazement wanes. And it may be that I'm opposite the showgrounds and every time there's fireworks, they're right outside my door. All right? Maybe I've heard it or seen it so many times that I'm not as interested as I used to be. But if I put it to you, throughout my life, I had studied the art and the science of pyrotechnics. And I knew about chemicals and explosions and timing and how they did what they do and all that goes into a fireworks display. And those things go off at the showgrounds and you're over at my house sitting in the lounge room. We turn the seats around sometimes and watch. If you were there with me, I'd be annoying. Because I'd tell you all about it. I'd say, wow, you know, look at that. And that's this compound and that's that and that's this chemical and how they do it and all this. And it would still be wonderful and amazing to me. Chelsea would be bored, all right? She'd be like, yeah, Dad, I've heard it before. But I would find it wonderful. You know, over the years, sometimes we get a bit ho-hum about the cross. Perhaps we don't know enough about it. Perhaps we haven't studied it out recently and we ought to. Because as we study something in depth, it brings to mind the wonder of it. I wonder, does the cross still seem wonderful to you? Lastly, as we close, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We know Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost. Over here in 1 Peter chapter 2, we find him referring to this parable that Jesus spoke, or the Old Testament scripture that Jesus quoted from. 1 Peter 2 says, to whom coming, talking of Christ, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. A living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And there are two people here in verse 7, two types of people. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Two groups of people. Those that believe, how do they see the stone? One that's precious. And those that are disobedient, well, the stone is a rock of offence, a stone of stumbling. Is Christ and his cross precious to you this morning? I trust that he is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Son and his love for us and all the pain that he bore that day in our place. And I pray that you would help us to take a measure of the cross, that it may be our glory. We don't glory in anything but you, dear Father. And we pray this morning that our church would grow in our love and wonder and amazement of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.